Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, we beseech thee to hear us. Please help us to consider being holy in thy sight, even as we look at the church this morning and also our love for thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
For those that have not been with us, we're spending 5 weeks looking at the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle. It was written in the 1870s, but it has a lot of application for us today. We're kind of doing a quick survey. We're covering 4 chapters a week. So hopefully you'll get a sense for what's in it and want to read it yourselves. Today we're at chapter 13, The Church Which Christ Builds. And Matthew 16:18 says, "And also I say to you that you are Peter." This is right after Peter confessed who Christ was. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it. And we belong to the church which Christ builds. And Ryle had 5 particular points to take out of this verse. First, what is this building that Christ is building? What is the building? The church, yes. It's not a material building. It's not a particular visible church such as the OPC. But rather, it's described as all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who are really holy and converted people. They're God's elect, all who received God's grace, all who have been washed in Christ's blood. Not all churches are the same. We can see that. Even the children, I think you can probably see this if you have friends who are in other churches than our own. We have a Presbyterian form of government. Other churches may have congregational governments, or some may have a bishop with priests. Some may have councils. But nonetheless, they are all worshiping Jesus Christ. They may even have different ways of worshiping, and yet they are worshiping one person, Jesus Christ, and God, the 3-in-1. They all come to one throne of grace. They all worship with one heart. They are led by one Spirit. They are all really and truly holy. Now, why do I say that? And why did Ryle say that? They are all truly holy. Do we live perfect lives? I mean, we look at ourselves and often say that we're not holy. Barb?
In Christ
we are. There is a definitiveness to our being holy. We're set apart. We're devoted to Christ, even though we may lose some battles as we're tempted. We may lose some battles while we're tried. We go through trials. But overall, we are set apart and devoted to our one Lord Jesus Christ. They can all say Alleluia and all reply Amen. So, do children know what Amen means? We should know that. We say it. It means so be it. So in other words, we're affirming that it's true. No visible congregation or church may say they are the only true church. That's very important. The church to which belongs the Lord's gracious promises of preservation, continuance, protection, and final glory is the invisible church. And I better ask the children again, what does invisible mean? Do you know what it means to be invisible? Is God visible? Catherine, can you see God? Do you know God's there? Yes. So it's something that exists, but you can't see it. So they're invisible. God is invisible. What's that?
That's what he thought.
Yeah, good. Very good. Another point that Ryle made is that Christ is the church's builder. Seems obvious, but it's an important point. All three persons of the Trinity care for the church. And it is Christ who calls the members in due time. You can see that in Romans 1, verse 6. It is Christ who quickens them, John 5, 21. It is Christ who washes away their sins. It is Christ who gives them peace. It is Christ who gives them eternal life. And we could go on with a list. The Holy Ghost is the almighty agent by whom Christ carries these things out. But Christ is the one doing them, as we read in Scripture. Christ condescends to use other instruments subordinate to God. He uses the ministry of the Word, for example. Kids, what do we think of when we talk about the ministry of the Word? What do we think of when we talk about the ministry of the Word? What is your father? Yeah, but what does he do for a living? What's that? He preaches. He's a minister of the Word. So when we think ministry of the Word, we're thinking that someone is proclaiming the Word of God, and God is using that, even though this may be hard for you to believe, your Father's not perfect. None of us are in this life. And God uses weak people compared to himself to minister his Word. It includes the passing along of Scripture. Includes a friendly rebuke. It's a word spoken in season. And Christ uses great wisdom to build his church. Christ exhibits great mercy in building his church. And Christ displays great power in building his church. Another point that Ryle made is the foundation upon which the church is built is... let me ask you, we just read this verse. What is the foundation on which the church is built? What did he say to Peter? Upon this rock I will build my church. And what is the rock? You know, a lot of people like to say it's Jesus, and that is possible. Barb? Yeah. So R.B. Kuyper put it this way. It was the confessing apostle that was the rock upon which the church is built. And so we have the apostolic teaching, and that's important. The foundation of the church was laid at great cost. The Son of God took on himself human nature. The Son of God lived, suffered, and died for the sins of others, not for himself. And once obtained, that foundation is very strong. It bears the weight of all the sins of all believers. Make sure you are building your own life on the foundation Christ laid. Another point that Ryle made is that the passage implies that perils confront the church. We expect perils to confront the church. They come from the prince of hell, the devil himself. The history of the church has always been one of conflict and war, if you consider the history. But even go back to the very beginning, and Pastor just preached on this, wasn't it last week? Cain and Abel. You have a conflict right there in such a small church. The true church's conflict is perpetual. Do you know what that perpetual means, Catherine? That's a big word. It means it never ends. It just keeps going. Now, we say it's perpetual, but we mean in this earth. It does end at the culmination of the age, at the judgment day. So don't marvel at the enmity of the gates of, that comes from the gates of hell, but be prepared for the hatred that comes from it. Be patient when you face the hatred that comes from the gates of hell. And don't be cast down by this hatred that we face. And then another point, the final point, is there's security for the true church of Jesus Christ. How is it that we see that there's security for the true church of Jesus Christ? Barb? So, yeah, you can look at the history. What about this verse in Matthew 18? Yes. So God promises it, that the gates of hell will not prevail. Does that mean that all congregations will stand firm? No, it doesn't. And we'll see a little bit more of that when we look at the next chapter in a minute. But nevertheless, overall, his church prevails. It never ceases. It's a perfect promise made by the Almighty and the trustworthy Christ. Weak as the true church may appear, its head is stronger than all. And we want to remember who is the head of the church. When I hear people complain about things in the church, I try to tell them to remember, you're looking at the wrong thing. You need to look at the church's head. Christ will never be without witness in the world. Some members have fallen, yet if true believers, then Christ will draw them up again. Not one of Christ's soldiers shall be missing at last. In the end, they'll be there. How do we know that? Barb? Say that again.
He says, all that the Father has given me, I will keep to the end.
Yeah, so all the, so say he will have all that the Father gives him. John 10, I think maybe you're referring to, where he has his sheep and he won't lose any of his sheep. Yes. There's probably other passages we can look at as well. So don't fear persecution that comes to the church or to ourselves. And we should consider, are we a member of the one true church of Christ? That's something we should always evaluate ourselves. And so if we find that we're not, we should join one true church without delay, is Ryle's point. But if we find we are a member, then strive to live a holy life or a devoted life to Christ, a courageous life, a joyful life. And that brings us then to the next chapter. And this is the visible churches, be warned. And he's looking at Revelation 3 in this chapter. Revelation 3, I'm going to just go to, or I should say chapters 2 and 3, but I'm going to read from chapter 3. Verse 15 says, I know your works, and in this case, he follows that up, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. To every one of the churches, he says, I know your works. And he follows that with something different each time. And then in the last verse of the chapter, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's something for all of us to pay attention to, for all of us to hear. So Jesus spoke of matters of doctrine and practice with warnings and with promises to these seven churches in Asia. He did not speak of church government or ceremonies. He didn't speak of sacraments, government, liturgy, and observance of forms, as important as they may be. They're nothing compared to faith, repentance, and holiness. And so what he focused on is, I know your works. When Paul spoke to Ephesian elders for the last time, he spoke nothing of sacraments and government. Do not rest on church membership and privileges and coming to the Lord's Supper. Rather, you must be born again. What is in your heart is what is most important. What matters is whether you belong to the true church, what we refer to as the invisible church. Do you have a personal faith in Christ? Ryle really hones in on that. He never lets go of that. He wants his readers to consider, is your faith real? And in this particular context, Christ knows the churches by their works. He mentions labor and patience. He mentions tribulation and poverty. He mentions charity and service and faith. But to each one, he says, I know thy works. He doesn't say, I know your profession, I know your desires, or any other thing of that sort, but he says, I know thy works. Works do not justify you, nor do they save your soul. That's very important. Yet the works themselves are very important. A man's works are evidence of his religion. Jesus knows your works, whatever they are. He knows the work of impenitent and unbelieving souls. He knows the works of his own people. He knows the works of all his own people and will one day reward them. Hypocrisy, he points out, is a losing game. Yet to every honest and true-hearted believer, Christ knows your works, and that's encouraging to us. Jesus loves to honor the work of his Spirit in his people. So we don't boast in our works. We shouldn't. It's the Holy Spirit working those works in us. But Christ nonetheless loves to honor us for this Holy Spirit's work in us. The righteous may wonder at the day of judgment regarding their works, yet Christ knows the works, though we ourselves may not know them. You remember what Jesus described on the judgment day with the sheep and the goats. And the sheep didn't remember that they had actually taken care of Christ when he was thirsty and so forth. The Lord Jesus makes a promise to the man that overcomes. Seven times over, the true Christian is the one who overcomes. When I say seven times over, Alfred, I'm referring to each of the seven churches in Asia that the Apostle John was to write the book of Revelation to. And each time, Christ was saying, to him that overcomes, he will provide and protect and bring them to glory in the end. Every professing Christian is a soldier of Christ, battling against sin, the world, and the devil. Armor is given to professing Christians. The true believer is not only a soldier, but a victorious soldier. Now, sometimes we don't think of ourselves as being victorious because sometimes we succumb to temptation. Don't be discouraged, but you will have victorious trials. You will be victorious in some of the battles. And at those points, take encouragement. If you would prove you were born again and going to heaven, you must be a victorious soldier. You must overcome. You may read your Bible regularly and pray, and that's good. Yet, how goes the battle? Are you overcoming the world in the fear of man? Are you resisting the devil and making him flee? You may lose some battles, but not all. Take cheer and be not cast down. If you are living for the world, take heed. If you are self-righteous, take heed that you are not deceived. If you are careless, beware lest you trifle your souls into hell. And if you want to be saved, Do not be content with the world standard of religion. If you profess to be a believer in Christ, do not be content with a little of religion. Let us make spiritual progress. We talked about growth in past weeks. Let us beware of leaving our first love, as the Ephesians did. Let us beware of becoming lukewarm, as the Laodiceans did. Let us beware of tolerating false practices, as the church in Pergamos did. Let us beware of tampering with false teaching, as the church in Thyatira did. And let us beware of becoming half dead, as the people in the church in Sardis did. Rather, let us aim at eminent holiness, being like Smyrna and Philadelphia, the churches therein. Let us be unmistakable Christians. Very helpful warnings for us. And then, the next chapter, he goes on to talk about whether we love Christ. And he refers to the question that Christ posed to Peter after the resurrection, where he says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." In the King James, "Lovest thou me?" And Ryle was using the King James. That's the heading of this chapter. "Lovest thou me?" When do we say we love something or someone? Let's not forget to say with greatest enthusiasm, "I love Christ." The true Christian is one whose religion is in his heart and life. It's not just form. He feels his guilt of sin. He sees Jesus Christ as a Savior whom his soul needs. He puts off the old man and puts on the new. He lives a new and holy life. Ask him what righteousness he depends upon come the judgment day. And you know what he's going to say? If you ask a true Christian, what righteousness do you depend upon on the judgment day? What is it the true Christian's going to say? Barb? The righteousness of Christ, yes. It's not our own that we depend upon. Ask him the pattern of his life, and he will say he follows the example of Christ. Knowledge, faith, hope, reverence, and obedience are all important, but they will be little if not for the love of Christ, for the love for Christ. This true Christian loves Christ. And reverse it. Someone may lack some knowledge of Christ. He may have small faith and so forth. But a Christian must love Christ. "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity," the apostle said. And three times Christ asked Peter, "Lovest thou me?" He did not ask, "Believest thou me?" He did not ask, "Hopest thou in me?" He did not ask, "How well do you know me?" But he asked, "Lovest thou me?" We love Christ because he first loved us. We love Christ for what he has done for us. What has Christ done for us as Christians? Can you tell me? Melody? What has Christ done for us as Christians? Yes, he died for us. Yes. Anything else? Everything. Do you want to say anything? Let's get some specifics in there.
Adopted us into his family.
Good. He adopted us into his family. Very good. Anything else?
He rose for us.
He rose for us, yes. Yes, he lived a perfect life, not just as an example, but definitely an example, but also because his righteousness is counted as ours, which gets to the point he justifies us. Yes, good. There's other things we could say, but let's move on. Love for Christ is inseparable from saving faith. Little is done for Christ from sense of duty. Much is done for Christ from love for Christ. When we teach young children, we need most of all to teach them to love Christ. Love to Christ is a common meeting point for all Christians, regardless of the particular church on earth. Love to Christ will be the distinguishing mark of all saved souls in heaven. Now, what are ways that we show our love to Christ? I might ask it differently. How do you show your love for your children or for your spouse? Okay, having that relationship with them. Can you define relationship there?
Yeah, it's a mutual connection between, in the case of like a child or a spouse, parents, or between two people.
Yeah, so there's a connection between them. So what makes it a connection? Like
love.
Okay. We're going in circles. and it's my questioning that's doing that. So how can I... what's involved in those relationships, those connections? That's maybe what I'm asking.
Communication.
So we like to talk to Christ. If we love Christ, we like to talk to him. Pray. Read the scriptures, because that's how he is teaching us. Right? Anything else?
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Okay, we're going to want to obey him. Yes. Anything else?
Sacrifice.
Thomas?
Sacrifice, like other priorities.
Very good. Yes. Yeah, so we're willing, because we love him, we're willing to sacrifice ourselves. We take up our cross daily. Yeah. Good.
If we don't love our brother, the love of the Father is not in us.
So we have a love for our brethren. Okay. In other words, brother there is other fellow Christians. So we love the others who love Christ, others who are in Christ. Yes, Barb?
We want to be with others who love Christ.
Yeah, we want to be with others. And why is that? Because we want to talk about Christ, right? We like to think about Christ. When we love him, we think about him. We like to please him. We're jealous about his name and his honor. And we like to always be with him. So ask yourselves, do I love Christ? And you're going to get used to this, right? Ryle asks these things after every chapter. If not, you do not have a sense of debt to him. You do not sense what he did for you that you could not do for yourself. So read the Bible and pray. If you do love Christ, then take comfort that you have evidence of faith in Christ. Never be ashamed to let others you see your love for Christ and to let them know it. Of all the things that will surprise us on the resurrection, it will be that we did not love Christ more before we died. Very interesting point. And then the last chapter for today is called Without Christ. And if you think about the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, Paul talks about how we were before Christ, and he summed it up. Well, he summed it up. Here we go. That we were without God in the world, or we were without Christ. He uses both phrases. You were without Christ. Before we were Christians, we were without Christ, and it seems bad enough to be without money, without health, without home, without friends. But it is far worse to be without Christ. When it can be said of a man that he is without Christ, it's a very sad thing. The apostle could have said things like, "You served Diana." The Ephesians served their goddess Diana. They had a temple to Diana. Or, you were buried in heathenism or idolatry. But he summed it all up differently. He summed it up as, you were without Christ. A man is without Christ when he has no head knowledge of Christ. A man is without Christ when he has no heart faith in Christ as his Savior. A man is without Christ when the Holy Spirit's work cannot be seen in his life. What is the actual condition of a man without Christ? To be without Christ is to be without God. To be without Christ is to be without peace. Imagine that, not having peace with God. That's what our neighbor who is without Christ is like. He does not have peace of conscience. He may be able to ignore it and put on a good face, but he doesn't have peace of conscience. I was with a woman last night who was supposedly Roman Catholic.
I was sitting on the other side.
Oh, yeah, it didn't sound right, I guess. My wife was next to me. We were with a woman last night. thank you, Barb. And she was supposedly Roman Catholic, and I talked to her about death. I said, you know, we're hearing things about death that should make us think. And she said, you're right. And I said, so do you read your Bible? And she said, I haven't read it in a long time. So I said she should read it. That was my witness to her last night. Didn't get further. But hopefully she'll pick it up and read it. We should be concerned for our neighbors, with the people we meet. They're without peace. To be without Christ is to be without hope. But to be without Christ is to be without heaven. To be without Christ is to be most miserable. We should always ask ourselves, are we without Christ? This is not so as to despair, but rather to examine ourselves of our faith in Christ so that we look to our hope and so that we express that hope with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to be thankful for the hope that you have given us, for the peace that you have given us, for the love for Christ that you have given us. And please protect the church as well. Help us to grow in Christ all our days, looking forward to being with thee in glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.